Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for yet another Sunday where we get to gather together as a church to worship you and to study from your word. And so as we open your word this morning, we ask that for your blessing on these two chapters, that we would be able to see the truth that is contained in them. We pray for strength. We pray for clear minds. We pray for eager hearts that we would desire to learn more about you. May we see who you are and learn more about you in this passage, resulting in living lives that are pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to 1 Chronicles, looking at chapters 15 and 16. And I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but the ark eventually got to Jerusalem. And this morning, we will see the events of that story. The Bible is a book about Christ. The Bible begins with Christ, and the Bible ends with Christ. From the very first verse of the Bible, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. And from other passages of the Bible, we know that it is Christ who is the creator. As we come to the end of the Bible, we see the second coming of Christ. We see him reigning on his king for 1,000 years in his millennium. And for every passage from Genesis through Revelation, it is telling us how that happens. It fills in the gaps, teaching us the story about Christ. From creation to coronation, we see that the book is all about Christ. We see this shortly after creation. We see that God creates and then man falls into sin. But as we see that God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that one day a redeemer will come and he will crush the head of the enemy. It is right there from the beginning of the Bible that we have this great anticipation, this promise of a redeemer who will come. It causes me to ask the questions, who will this redeemer be? I ask the questions, how will the redeemer come? What are the circumstances that will surround the coming of this redeemer promised in Genesis chapter 3? Well, the answer begins to unfold in Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. God promises to Abraham a number of wonderful things in Genesis chapter 12. One thing he says is, I will make you a great nation. And we learn that it is out of that one great nation that this redeemer will be born. He will come to this earth. He will bring salvation and blessing to the ends of the earth. But one of the amazing parts of the Abrahamic covenant is God also tells Abraham to go to the land that I will show you. The Abrahamic covenant is not only about a family or a great nation, it's also about a land, and that is the land of Israel. And so there in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we have a promise of a redeemer. We have a promise of a family line that he will come out of the line of Abraham. But we also have a promise of a location that he will come from the nation of Israel in that location of the world. That is from the life of Abraham. And so all of the events from Abraham to David fall into that story. Everything that happens from Abraham to David is taking us into the realm of the Abrahamic covenant, showing us how those promises are fulfilled. God rescues his nation from Egypt, and he organizes them and unites them by giving him his law. And then he brings them into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham. As we read through the story of Israel from Abraham to David, we see nations rise and fall. We see people who are absolutely rebellious towards the Lord, and God just wipes them off the face of the planet. And we have to ask ourselves, why is Israel any different? When we come to the story in the life of David, I ask the question, how can we possibly explain Israel's existence? How come Israel hasn't fallen by the wayside? Israel's existence is sustained by the Abrahamic covenant. When we come to 1 Chronicles, the only reason why David is alive and doing what he is doing in this book is because God has promised to protect his seed and that the Messiah will come through the line of Abraham. And since David is in the line of Abraham, we see there that he is fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel still exists in the time of 1 Chronicles because of the promise that God has made to Abraham. So what we see from Abraham to David is that God's people are formed into a nation and they're brought into the land that God has promised to Abraham. All of that brings us up to the point of next week's lesson, which is the Davidic covenant of 1 Chronicles 17. As we read about the Abrahamic covenant, we get a few more details of who this Messiah will be. But as we come to the Davidic covenant, we learn even more details of the Messiah. Our picture of who Christ will be comes into a clearer focus. Next week, we will see that David is promised a family line, just as Abraham was. He was promised this enduring seed, and he is also promised a kingdom. And we learn that Christ will be the one who reigns over that kingdom. And so to bring the story forward, from Abraham to Christ, we have this Davidic covenant. And that is all next week's lesson. What this week's lesson does is it sets the table for next week's lesson. Why David brings the ark into Jerusalem is simply because the ark has to be in Jerusalem for there to be a temple in Jerusalem. You cannot have a temple without the Ark of the Covenant. So really, my purpose this morning is to set the table for you, and next week John Custis will serve you the meal. This passage is just pointing towards to next week's lesson of the Davidic covenant. It sets the stage for God to come onto the scene and to promise David this great covenant that he will have this kingdom. And really the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem is simply just pointing ahead to next week and setting the stage for that great event. So as you study 1 Chronicles, don't study one or two chapters in isolation of one another. Really look at them as a unified whole. Ask yourself, what is the purpose of the entire book? And the purpose of the book really culminates in the Davidic covenant, and that is what this lesson is about, bringing us to that point where we see the Davidic covenant promised to David. David is in Jerusalem in this passage. He is in Jerusalem because that is the land that was promised to the Jewish people. He is there to prepare Jerusalem to be the headquarters of worship for the Jewish people. And to do that, he is going to begin preparations for the temple. Remember that the Gospel of Matthew begins by linking Jesus to both Abraham and David. As the Gospel of Matthew starts, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." Matthew writes to a Jewish audience to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who fulfills both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. That first verse even goes on to describe Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there at the beginning of the New Testament, we see Matthew pulling together the two great covenants of the Old Testament from Abraham and David and saying Christ is the fulfillment of those covenants. And really, 1 Chronicles fills in some of the gaps explaining how that happens, how Jesus fulfills that Davidic covenant. And so that is what we'll look at next week, but this week just sets the stage for that. So we see the Ark of God brought to Jerusalem. It has to be in Jerusalem because you can't have a temple without the Ark. So what was the Ark of the Covenant? It may have looked something like that. You see a number of pictures of the Ark. The Ark was necessary because it symbolized God's presence. Therefore, the Ark had to be there for the temple. You cannot have a temple without the presence of God. Also, the Ark of the Covenant was used with the sacrifices, so it was integral and central to the whole function of the temple. They would take the blood of the sacrifices, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, a necessary step in the whole sacrificial system. Studying the Ark of the Covenant is kind of like trying to find a needle in a stack of needles. It is a difficult and somewhat challenging activity to try to trace the Ark of the Covenant through the Old Testament. Luckily, I found a map, and so maybe this will help. This map starts with the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. Shiloh is a short distance north of the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh, while in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Jewish people were fighting over here at Ebenezer against the Philistines. And the Jewish people thought to themselves, the ark is just sitting there in Shiloh. If we had the ark, then we would probably win this battle. So the Jewish people go to Shiloh. They transport the ark to Ebenezer, thinking that the presence of the ark is going to guarantee them victory. They treat the ark like a good luck charm. They do not treat it with reverence, and so the Jewish people were defeated at Ebenezer. As the Jewish people were defeated there, the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines, and so they took the Ark from the number one down here to the number two in the city of Ashdod in 1 Samuel chapter 5. As the Ark comes into the city of Ashdod, bad things happen to them. The judgment of the Lord falls upon that city. And so the Philistines in Ashdod think, we don't want the Ark of the Covenant. So they send it off to number three, which is the Philistine city of Gath. As the Ark comes into the city of Gath, those Philistines, they go into a panic. They say, we don't want the Ark of the Covenant. We know what happened to the city of Ashdod when the Ark came in there. So the Philistines in Gath say, let's ship it off to the city of Ekron. The Ark of the Covenant comes into the city of Ekron, and the people say, we don't want the Ark of the Covenant. Bad things happen when Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. So they finally have a good thought in their brains, and they think, let's give the Ark back to the Jews. They're the ones who need it. The Philistines have it. Bad things happen. So they finally transport the Ark to Beth Shemesh, number 5, into the Jewish city, and they eventually transport it over to Kiriath Jearim, number 6. The Ark of the Covenant sat at Kiriath Jearim, and then last week's lesson, they wanted to transport the Ark to Jerusalem. So they go to Kiriath Jearim, and they try to transport the Ark to Jerusalem. They fail miserably, and so the Ark is put into the hands of a man named Obed-Edom, and he keeps the Ark for 3 months until David finally transports the Ark successfully to the city of Jerusalem. Trying to follow the Ark is challenging. This map starts with Shiloh. You can trace the history of the Ark even further back if your heart so desires. So 3 months have passed since last week's lesson. The Ark sat at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and then finally it was transported to the city of David. As the chronicler writes, to tell us all this information about the Ark, he's not just concerned with reminiscing. He's not simply concerned with just trying to talk about the good old times and let's just write down some history. The chronicler is teaching us about the character of God as he teaches us about where the Ark was located. The Ark of the Covenant teaches us that God was with the Jewish people. The presence of the Ark symbolized the presence of God. And so the very fact that the Ark is successfully brought to Jerusalem and is there tells us that God is with the Jewish people and that the temple is going to be built there for them to worship Him. The Ark also teaches us that God is holy, that God is not to be trifled with. People must treat the Ark with the utmost respect and also with reverence. And when they do not do that, there are serious consequences, as we saw last week. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles has a relatively easy outline for the entire book. We read about the history of Israel from 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And in those books, Israel experiences some highs and some lows. They have instances of obedience and blessing. They have times of rebellion and judgment. And even though 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the same time period and much of the same material, the events are presented in a slightly different way. Not in a way that contradicts the other books, but just presenting the books in a more positive way. In past of Israel's past moral failures, the chronicler writes to show that God has an intention of future blessing on the Jewish people. And so as we read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that is really one thing that has brought out a lot, is the success of the Jewish people under the reign of David and Solomon. And we will see some of that even this morning, as we see that God has a divine purpose for Israel, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled. And so in the first 9 chapters, we have this genealogical history of Israel. We have looked at that the last couple of weeks. I look forward to times in the future when I can sit down and listen to those 2 lessons and learn more about those genealogies. You will be hard-pressed to find someone who teaches those genealogies with that kind of detail and precision as we have sat through the last 2 weeks. Most people just fly through the genealogies, but there is so much theology and history there that I would encourage you, even in the future, as you read through the Bible, to listen to those lessons and refresh yourself about those truths. From there to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we have Israel under a united monarchy. And then eventually the nation breaks into the divided kingdom. There is the north and the south, but in 2 Chronicles, the chronicler largely focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. And really that covers much of the book. The final 2 verses is when Judah is released from their 70-year captivity. So the chronicler ends on a high note talking about how they will be coming back to their land. This morning's lesson falls under that second point. Israel is a united monarchy at this point. And as they are having this united monarchy, we see that there are 3 different kings. There is Saul, there is David, and there is Solomon. And so this morning's lesson falls under the time when Israel is a united monarchy, that David is king over Israel. That is really the rest of 1 Chronicles, the time of David. What 1 Chronicles teaches us is that David, first of all, he ascends to the throne. He is anointed as king over Israel, and then he conquers the city of Jerusalem. He does that because Jerusalem is the city of the great prophecy. God is not just telling David, go into the city, find a place that you want to call home, and you just kind of start building some homes. He understands there is this divine purpose behind living in Jerusalem. So he ascends to the throne, and then he reigns over this united monarchy. David's purpose in 1 Chronicles is to set the stage for the building of the temple. And so a number of things that he does is really centered around bringing that into a reality. The first thing that he does in chapters 13 through 16 is he transports the ark to Jerusalem. Again, the ark has to be there for the temple to be built. And so he transports the ark. And then we have this Davidic covenant where we see this wonderful promise, again, centered on the Messiah. We'll look at chapter 21 in a few weeks. That is where David purchases the land for the Temple Mount, the land that the temple will be built on. And then the rest of Chronicles centers around temple building preparations. And then Solomon comes into play. So our lesson this morning falls under the category where David is reigning as king over Israel, and he is transporting the ark to the city of Jerusalem. For him to do that, they first had this first attempt at trying to transport the ark, and they failed as Uzzah touched the ark and the Lord's judgment came upon him. It is at that point that I start asking questions. What happens to David? What happens to the nation of Israel after this failure in chapter 13? Well, chapter 14 answers that question. In chapter 14, we see David's house and David's family and that he has success as he is reigning over the nation of Israel, success specifically in the military realm. That tells me that God did not cut off the nation of Israel. God's judgment against Uzzah was final, but it did not teach that God has turned his back on Israel. God did not just somehow cut David off and say, you are no longer king. We still see that he is reigning over the nation of Israel and that God's presence is there and that he is going to bless David's attempts at what he is going to do. So the story picks up in chapter 15 where we have the successful transfer of the ark to Jerusalem. And then as they respond, when the ark arrives in Jerusalem, the people give this great psalm of thanksgiving. Whenever we do the Lord's work and the Lord's way, worship is our response. And so that is what the people do. And then we finally end the lesson with ministry before the ark. David does not transfer the ark to Jerusalem just for it to collect dust in a closet. They actually use the Ark of the Covenant, and we will see how they minister before the ark. This is a picture of the city of Jerusalem. It's dated around the year 63, which would be 30 years after the resurrection and 7 years before Rome destroyed Jerusalem. This area down here south of the Temple Mount, that is the city of David. When you read in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles about the city of David, that is the city of David. Later on in the time of Christ, the city of Jerusalem grew, but right now the city of Jerusalem is relatively young. It's just a sliver of land right here. In chapter 21, David will purchase this land up here, which is the Temple Mount. But for now, when you think Jerusalem, don't think large city. Think little sliver of land south of the Temple Mount. And so this is where our lesson takes place today, within the city of David. The New Testament calls the city of Bethlehem the city of David because that is where he was born. But here we see the city of David is referring to the city of Jerusalem. And so the first thing we see is that the ark is successfully transferred to the city of David, to the city of Jerusalem. The ark has been at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and now David is going to successfully transfer it to the city of David. What does he have to do in order to bring this to pass? The first thing he does is he prepares a place for the ark. Again, he's trying to treat the ark with reverence. This is not something where he says, just get the ark here, let's throw it in the corner somewhere, and let's use it whenever the time is right. He prepares a special place for the ark to dwell because he understands the importance of this event. So David has captured the city of Jerusalem. And as we come to chapter 15, verse 1, we see that David starts to build the city up. In verse 1, it says that David built houses for himself in the city of David. The city is quite young, and so they are now building houses. They are going to be living here, so they have to start preparing the city for some sort of a long-term plan. David is not simply just concerned with building the city because he wants a place to hang his hat. He understands that living in this city is ordained by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, we have this prophecy that you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. This is the location where God is to be worshipped. This is the headquarters of worldwide worship. And so David is building up this city for all the people to live there. He's building homes for himself. He builds himself a palace. No doubt other citizens are also building homes to live there as well. And so verse 1 tells us that David, he prepares a place for the ark of God, and he pitches a tent for it. That is the place where the ark is going to be before the temple is built. At this time, the ark is at the house of Obed-Edom. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us that God's blessing was on his house because the ark was there. David does not want to transfer the ark simply because he wants this blessing. He understands no ark, no temple. So that's really the driving story behind this, is we need to get the temple built and we need the ark there in order to do that. After that setback with Uzzah, 3 months has passed and now they transport the ark. What do they do after they build this place for the ark? In verses 2 through 15, we see that David is going to assign Levites to carry the ark. As I read through 1 Chronicles 15, it was almost like a broken record. Every place you look in this chapter, you see something about the Levites. It is astonishing to me the kind of meticulous way that David handles this situation exactly as he is supposed to. The Old Testament law commanded the Levites to carry the ark, and the Levites are going to carry the ark. You're going to see that over and over again. This is not something where David says, just find somebody who can get the job done, and let's get this ark to Jerusalem. He does the Lord's work in the Lord's way. We see that in verse 2. David says, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Right from the start, David understands we need to learn from our last failures. We need to learn that it's not just anyone who can transport the ark. This is where they failed last time. David says it must be the Levites because the Lord chose them, the Levites, to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And the Lord did do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I want to go back to chapter 13. I want to say to David, what part of that verse don't you understand? Let's try to be absolutely meticulous when we are trying to do the Lord's work and not do it our way. When it came to temple worship, the Lord chose the Levites to perform this special service of transporting the ark. In the book of Numbers, God takes the Jewish people. They are in the wilderness. God organizes Israel around the temple by tribe, and he gives different tribes unique jobs that they are to do. And so God gives the Levites this wonderful privilege of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And so in verse 3, David assembles all Israel at Jerusalem. This is a national event. They're to bring the Ark of the Lord to the city of David and place it where David has prepared for the Ark. Notice how this is a national event. This is not some minor detail in the history of the nation of Israel. This is all Israel gathering together. They are celebrating this. They want the temple to be built. This is really front page newspaper material. Finally, we're going to unite together and bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David. And so in verse 4, David gathers together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. He does not gather anybody who is just strong enough to do this. The Lord has given specific details about how to transport the ark, and so he is trying to follow that as closely as he possibly can. So we have a list here of 868 individuals. This is a massive group of people to transport the ark. We have their names here of the sons of Kohath. We have Uriel the chief and 120 of his relatives. Of the sons of Merari, we have Asaiah the chief and 220 of his relatives. Of the sons of Gershom, we have Joel the chief and 130 of his relatives. From Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief and 200 of his relatives. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief and 80 of his relatives. Of Uziel, we have Aminadab and 120 of his relatives. 868 individuals, not a small group of people. In Numbers chapter 4, Moses wrote down these instructions of who was to transport the ark. And in that passage, there were three families transporting the ark: Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And those are the same three families that are mentioned at the beginning of this list. And so there's some continuity and some unity between how Moses and how David is transporting the ark at this time. Those are the people who are specifically going to be involved in transporting the ark. And so now David is going to address the whole group of people. He has a certain degree of unity amongst the people. He wants to address them so they know exactly what their job is to do. So in verse 11, David calls for Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And guess what? He also calls for the Levites to be there. That is very, very important. And he lists off their names, the same names that were listed in verses 5 through 10. He doesn't just say all the tribes. He specifically brings together the Levites. And so in verse 12, David is going to address these people. And notice what he says in verse 12. You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Again, we see the word Levites. It's the Levites. It's not a different tribe. It's the Levites. And so here's his specific command. He says, consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives. Those men that he just listed, all of them are to both consecrate themselves so that they can bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that David has prepared for it. They had to go through this purification process. They had to wash their bodies. They had to wash their clothes. They had to avoid anything that would defile them. They were not allowed to move the ark while they were unclean. Now, if you take this chapter just ignoring the context, you might ask the question, who really cares? What's all this fuss about? Why be so cautious? What difference does any of this make? Well, let me remind you that a man's life was taken from him in chapter 13, Uzzah, because he disregarded the commands of the Lord. And that is what David is going to say here in verse 13. He explains to them why it's so important to be so meticulous when it comes to the Lord's commands. He says, because you did not carry the ark at first, that you refers to the Levites. Because the Levites did not carry the ark before, the Lord our God, he says, made an outburst on us. The Lord's judgment fell against the Jewish people because the Levites did not carry the ark. They were moving it on a cart instead of on poles, and Uzzah touches the ark, and the Lord's judgment falls upon him. What if we went back into chapter 13 and we asked the people, what's going on? Why do you think you're trying to transport the ark the way that you're doing? I wonder what they would say. Some people might say, well, I was tired, or I was hungry, or I was just in a hurry. I was distracted. So all I wanted to do was just to transport the ark. I mean, I was sincere. I tried hard. In fact, the only thing that matters is just getting the ark to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if we put it on a cart or drag it in the mud. All God really cares about is the finished product of getting the ark to Jerusalem. Well, chapter 13 tells us that attitude is not biblical. It does not matter. If all you are is just sincere, that's not good enough. The Lord has specific instructions, and sincerity is just part of it. We don't just try hard and be sincere, but we must do exactly what the Lord has commanded us to do. And the reasons why are many. First of all, his life was at stake. His life was taken because he did not obey the Lord. But even more than that, in everything we do, we seek to honor him. And it is not honoring him for us to make up the rules as we go along. No detail is too obscure. No detail is unimportant that the Lord has given to us. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord is speaking to Joshua before they enter the promised land. And the Lord said to Joshua, only be strong and be very courageous. The Lord said to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. He said, do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. They didn't have success because they turned from the law and did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They thought that they could just treat the ark with this irreverence. The Lord goes on in Joshua 1 to say, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the Shema. Moses wrote down that these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. At all moments of all day, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. That is the attitude that the Lord wants us to have when it comes to his word. And we see an illustration of why. The Lord is not pleased when we do the Lord's work our way. It's not just Uzzah's life that is at stake. It is also us trying to be honoring to him in everything that we do. Notice what verse 13 says. Why did the Lord make an outburst against the people? There are no excuses. There is no alibi. There is no reason to hide behind. He simply says, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. It's nothing like, well, the Jewish people, they were victims. You know, they just didn't understand. Ultimately, they did not seek the Lord. Disobedience is neglecting the Lord's commands. And so God was just and perfect in his execution of judgment in that instance. It's not good enough to just get the ark to Jerusalem. It must be done in the Lord's way. And so there, David has given the people commands. He gathers together the Levites. He says, you must consecrate yourselves before you can do this great task. I start to get a little nervous, a little jittery. In verse 14, it says, the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves. My panic level drops a little bit when I read that. I think to myself, I'm a little nervous here. The beginning of the chapter, I see they're going to try to do this again, but here we see they actually are starting to do what the Lord is telling them to do. Verse 15. The sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God. Well, I'm happy about that. I was a little tense, but now I can start to breathe. Notice again, it says the sons of the Levites. It's not some different tribe. It's not whoever is able. And not only are they carrying the ark, but they're doing it on their shoulders, and they're doing it with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Those instructions are found in Exodus chapter 25 and also Numbers chapter 7. Moving the ark and really doing any work for the Lord is a great privilege, and it has some serious consequences. And so when we read here that they're doing what they're supposed to do, I start to relax just a little bit, but I understand the ark's not in Jerusalem as of this point. So he gives commands, and then we see that David starts gathering musicians and singers. It's a time of worship. It's a time of praise. They are going to finally get the ark to Jerusalem and start building the temple. It is a time for them to worship the Lord for the greatness of his character. And so in verse 16, David starts to gather together the music and the worship. He speaks to the chiefs of the Levites. He appoints their relatives, the singers. They have all these different kinds of instruments. And verse 16 says they are going to raise sounds of joy. How easy it would be for some people to just go through the motions and then not have joy. They're thinking, we just tried to transport the ark and you killed one of us. How could they have joy at this moment of their lives? It is because they are obeying the Lord. And the greatest joy in your life is from worshiping God and obeying his word. And the people are learning that lesson. So the Levites appoint a number of people in verses 17 and 18 to help with this worship. You will see in verse 17, that Asaph, the son of Berechiah, is mentioned. That is the Asaph who wrote Psalm 50. He also wrote Psalm 73 through 83. Those were the Psalms that were preached this last year at family camp. That is the author of those Psalms. You can read through these lists of names in verse 18, verse 21, and verse 24. You'll see the name Obed-Edom. That is the man who has been housing the ark for the last 3 months at his house. They will go to his house to transport the ark. These men were well known. They were qualified, and they were able to train other people for this specific task. They have singers. They have cymbals of bronze. They have harps and lyres. They have trumpets. They have singing. They even assign certain people to be gatekeepers in verses 23 and 24. So they gather musicians, they gather singers, and then finally the ark arrives in Jerusalem. This is one of the greatest moments in the history of 1 Chronicles, that the ark finally arrives, enabling the people to be able to finally do what the Lord has asked of them to do. And so in verse 25, it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands. They went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom. It was there for 3 months. And it says, with joy. It is the greatest joy in our life to do the Lord's work and to do it the way he has prescribed of us. Notice verse 26. Because God was helping who? The Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They did what they were supposed to do. This is a time of great joy. And so they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams as an expression of thanks for God's help in transporting the Ark. In verses 27 and 28, David is dressed like a high priest. He's wearing a robe of fine linen. He is wearing the ephod of linen. They are bringing the ark into the city of David. Notice verse 27, with all the Levites who were carrying the ark. Again, it mentions the Levites. They were doing exactly what they should have done. And so verse 28, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord. There was shouting. There was the sound of the horn. There were trumpets. There were loud sounding cymbals. There were harps and there were lyres. And they finally bring the ark into the city of David. Do you see God's compassion in this chapter? Do you see his grace? Do you see his forgiveness? God could have said in chapter 13, you disobey, you're done. But he gives grace, he gives mercy and compassion as he gives the people a second opportunity of transporting the ark to Jerusalem. God's judgment on Uzzah was final. He died because of his actions, but the Lord gives him grace, gives the nation grace, and gives them the opportunity to have a second chance. And that's a great lesson for us today. If the Lord can give the Jews grace, he can give you grace as well. It's not that we sit there and plan out our sin and say, well, I'm going to sin and God's just going to forgive me. But there is grace in the time of our sin. Why did God judge Uzzah? Why do we have that story in this passage? And what really does the judgment of Uzzah have to do with this morning's lesson? I was reminded of Psalm 119, a couple of verses in that great psalm. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The Bible teaches that there is this positive benefit to the Lord afflicting us, and that benefit is that we learn obedience. How sometimes we are so hard-hearted and just ignorant that the Lord has to send afflictions into our lives in order to teach us. And that is what happens here. Uzzah was judged. Uzzah went through an affliction. But here we see that the Lord's affliction was not just about judgment, it was also about instruction. And the Jewish people learned obedience from that affliction. But the interesting thing is that the Jewish people learned obedience through the affliction of another person. It's not always us going through affliction and I learn something from my own affliction. I learn something from the afflictions of other people. And that is what happened to the Jewish people here. Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." I think the Jewish people finally got that. They saw the judgment fall on Uzzah, and they say, we must respond properly. We must learn obedience from the judgment that has fallen upon the people. You can learn obedience from my afflictions. I can learn obedience from your afflictions. I think we see here in a very broad way the death of Christ and how he suffered affliction and we learn from it. There is great benefit to gain from another person's affliction. Christ suffered the greatest affliction and we have eternal benefits from what he has done on our behalf. And so we must look at the afflictions, not only of ourselves, but also other people, and ask ourselves, do we learn from the afflictions the Lord brings into our lives? This passage ends in verse 29. "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. She saw King David leaping and celebrating." Why shouldn't he be? Finally, the ark comes to Jerusalem, and she despised him in her heart. There's always going to be people who despise you doing the work of the Lord in the way the Lord has prescribed for you to do. She had no appreciation for the things of God, and she despised David because of that. The most important thing is that David is doing what the Lord has required of him to do. So the ark comes into the city, and they are now ministering before the ark. In chapter 16, verse 1, they bring the ark into the city. They place it in the tent, which David has pitched for it. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings. David blesses the people. He distributes to everyone bread and meat and raisin cakes, and he even appoints some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. They are going to celebrate. They are going to thank God. They are going to praise him because of who he is and what he has done. They are actually using the ark, not just letting it collect dust in the back corner of somebody's garage, if they had garages at that time. Next, we see this psalm of thanksgiving. They worship and praise God because of the greatness of who he is and because they are finally doing what the Lord has asked them to do. Verses 8 through 22 is very similar to Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. In verse 7, David assigns Asaph and his relatives. They are going to give thanks to the Lord. They say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Listen to what this says in verse 15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Why does he start talking about the Abrahamic covenant? Because that's what's happening here. They can see right before their eyes the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, that they see the people that are in the line of Abraham and they are living in the land that the Lord has promised him. Again, it's pointing towards next week when David gets his great covenant. Starting in verse 23, it says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." That's First Chronicles. It is the Lord reigning from Jerusalem, pointing towards the building of his great temple. That psalm ends in verse 34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." That's why they've been saved. That's why they were rescued from Egypt. That's why God places them in the city of David, is so they can glory in the praise of the Lord. And all the people said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. This passage ends with ministry before the ark in verses 37 through 43. Again, they don't just transport the ark, but they actually use it for the purpose that it was designed for. In verse 37, David, he left Asaph and his relatives there in the city of David. They are before the ark of the covenant, and they are to minister before the ark continually. They are to do the work that is required of them. He even gets Obed-Edom and a number of other people to minister before the ark, to use it in the way in which it was intended. At this point, the tabernacle is still in existence. The tabernacle is in the city of Gibeon. And so in verse 39, David commands Zadok, the priest and his relatives, to stay in Gibeon and to minister before the Lord at the tabernacle that is in Gibeon. They are to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, and to still do what they were doing with the tabernacle. They'll minister in Gibeon at the tabernacle, and then when the temple is built, all of that is going to be transferred over to Jerusalem, and they will all worship the Lord at the temple that will be built. And so the chapter ends with all the people departing each to his own house, and then David returns and he blesses his household. So we saw that even though the Jewish people, they failed in bringing the ark, that God showed them mercy and compassion. He gave them a second chance. They learned from that affliction. They were able to successfully transfer the ark to Jerusalem, and they give the only reasonable response to doing the Lord's work is they offer this great psalm of thanksgiving and praise, and then they minister before him. The scene is now set. The stage is set for the next part of the great story of the Messiah, and the storyline will continue next week with the Davidic covenant, now that the ark is finally in the city of David. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have in your word. We pray for your blessing upon the morning service. We pray for our pastor that he would speak the truth to us, that we would love to hear what he has to say and that we would learn from him. We thank you for the history we can learn from these two chapters. I pray that we will learn more than just history, but that we will see the wonderful moral lessons that are in it. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for how 1 Chronicles points to him. May we look for Christ in this book. May we see that he is the fulfillment of this story, and that we would praise you because he suffered the greatest afflictions of all. May we look to the Christ. May we learn from his afflictions. May we worship you and thank you because we can benefit for what he has done on our behalf. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.